one of the most influential intellectuals in human history. He was one of the most popular writers during the Enlightenment, that European intellectual movement that occurred primarily in the 18th century and championed man's ability to use reason and science to understand the universe and to make the world a better place. In his day, Rousseau was considered by many to be a genius. And even today, some call him, quote, the greatest mind of the Enlightenment, end quote. When Rousseau died in 1778, the French people mourned his death and buried him with other national heroes in the Pantheon in Paris, even though he was from Switzerland, not France. He was revered then and continues to be revered by many even today. So by human standards, Rousseau was one who was wise, who had knowledge and understood the world. But in light of what the Bible says about wisdom and understanding, Rousseau failed miserably. And why is that? Well, it is because of what we saw at the beginning of the scripture passage that Gary just read for us. That passage begins by asking, who is wise? In the age of the Enlightenment, and even today, some, particularly outside of the church, would answer that question by citing someone like Rousseau, some other philosopher. But then James, in the second part of verse 13, gives us the criteria or the standard by which to truly determine whether someone is truly wise or not. And what was that standard? What is that criteria? It is good works, good conduct. So to be wise, to have wisdom, is to not only be knowledgeable, but to rightly apply true knowledge to life, to live a life guided by the truth. So when we seek to assess if a person is wise, we are not to do so only in what that person believes or says, but by what a person does. Now, in Rousseau's case, his actions demonstrated that he was anything but wise. Before he became famous, an older aristocratic woman named Louise took him in, and on at least three different occasions, we know that she rescued him, basically, after he had squandered most of his money. She was both his benefactress and one of his mistresses. However, later in life, when Rousseau was finally financially secure, Louise became indigent. And she eventually reached out on a couple of occasions to Rousseau for assistance. He ignored her request. She ultimately died of malnutrition. Rousseau never married, and he had a number of mistresses, but one to which he was particularly attached was named Teresa. She was his laundress. And first of all, we know that Rousseau arranged to prevent Teresa from getting a pension that was due to her so that she would remain financially dependent upon him. Secondly, and most infamously, Rousseau fathered five children with Teresa. But with the birth of each and every one of those children, Rousseau compelled Teresa to immediately, after that child was born, to send it to an institution for abandoned infants. At that time, in the mid-1700s, the death rate at that particular institution was 65 to 75%. Two out of every three children that arrived at that institution died within a year of getting there. We don't know what happened to his children. Rousseau didn't care what happened to his children. But European elites eagerly embraced Rousseau's teachings on a variety of subjects, including, ironically, the raising of children. They celebrated his intellect and considered him to be wise. But in actuality, we know that his works indicated otherwise. We know that his deeds showed him to be a cruel, heartless, self-centered fool. So that is the first main point made by James in our passage this morning, that true wisdom is made evident by and confirmed by one's actions. In the remainder of our passage, James tells us that there are two types of wisdom, and he compares and contrasts them. These two types of wisdom are false wisdom and true wisdom. But before we turn our attention to James's treatment of these two types of wisdom, let me first make a few brief points about what the Bible says in general about wisdom. First, God set the Jewish nation apart from all other nations primarily by imparting to them his wisdom, true wisdom. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 7. He told the Jews, "Observe my statutes and rules carefully." Why? Says this. "For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. They, the nations, will hear about all these decrees, and they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Why? Because of God's statutes and rules. Now, the Old Testament is replete with calls for people to embrace the true wisdom of God. In fact, the words wise and wisdom appear about 300 times in the Old Testament alone. Now, Dr. Davis, in his sermon manuscript, I think has about all 300 sermon scriptures listed, and he plans to take about 5 minutes to go through them all. Since I don't speak nearly as quickly, as fast as he does, I'm going to give you two of those verses. Proverbs chapter 4, starting with verse 5. Listen to this. "Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you." Or maybe more familiarly to you, Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So what's the Old Testament message? If a person wants to truly be wise and to truly have understanding, then that person needs to fear God and read his word. Now, the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament says about wisdom and advances our understanding of wisdom by explicitly linking it to Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of passages we could point to indicating this, but let me read for you 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. Listen to this. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," God is saying this, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Throughout history, humans have searched for wisdom. They have struggled to determine how best to live. And throughout history, humans have turned to philosophers like Rousseau and to scholars and to those who are deemed intelligent for the answers. But when these individuals put forth ideas and philosophies that are not in accord with God's word, they have done nothing more than spout foolishness. It's not complicated. There are only two options. There are only two possible choices. And one of them must be foolishness. It is either the message of the cross that is foolishness or the so-called wisdom of this world. So James turns his and our attention to this so-called wisdom of the world in verses 14 and 15. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." So in short, he is saying that if any philosophy or set of ideas generates things like jealousy, selfish ambition, pride, and boastfulness, then you know such a philosophy is false. Interestingly, Rousseau was notorious for being guilty of these very things throughout his life. Even though he did not hesitate to proclaim that he knew what was wise and true and that he knew the best way for mankind to live, Paul Johnson, in his book entitled Intellectuals, showed that Rousseau intensely desired to be viewed as the greatest thinker, not only in his day, but in all of human history. Rousseau criticized and sought to undermine those he saw as his intellectual rivals, and he incessantly and shamefully promoted himself. Paul Johnson, for instance, said Rousseau wrote or said the following. So listen to these quotes. Rousseau once said, quote, "Posterity will honor me because it is my due." Or this, "I rejoice in myself." Or, "If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me by now." At the end of verse 14, James says that anyone who exhibits such ambition and pride is false to the truth. Now, this just means that they give off a false impression. They're portraying as true what is really false. For our purposes, we need to remember that James was addressing the church, and he's telling them that if someone claims to be a Christian, thinks themselves to be a Christian, but is routinely jealous or selfish or boastful, then they are putting forth a false impression. On the surface, they may appear to be followers of the truth. You know, their boasting and their ambition may not reach the levels we see with Rousseau. But nevertheless, they are demonstrating by their actions that they are at the very least misguided and at worst, maybe not truly saved. In verse 15, James then tells us that false wisdom is earthly and unspiritual, that it originates in this world, not with God. It is a way of thinking that is based on the idea that life on earth is all that there is. It's a way of thinking tied completely to results, to success, to power, to prosperity in this world alone, with no thought to eternity. And it is this kind of thinking that we're warned about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where we're told, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world." It is this type of thinking, James says, that is ultimately demonic. Satan and his demons are in rebellion against God, and they want as many people as possible to also rebel against God. They therefore use false wisdom in order to convince people, far too many people, to indulge in the works of the flesh. In verse 16, James then says, For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find what? Disorder in every vile practice. Now, I'll let the Isaiah 57:20 be our commentary for disorder. There we read God saying that the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. So, such people, described as the wicked here, are restless, perpetually dissatisfied. And this is true not only personally, but also socially. In other words, worldly thinking not only leads to disordered individual lives, but leads to disordered societies. And as for the phrase, every vile practice, I think our best commentary on this can be found in Galatians 5, which of course contrasts the works of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. And what are those works of the flesh that we read about in Galatians 5? You know them: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And we're warned that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those 15 different works of the flesh in Galatians 5 are covered here by James. Every vile practice. They are the results of the foolishness of embracing false or man's wisdom. But with verse 17, James transitions from his overview of false wisdom to godly wisdom, and what a breath of fresh air it is. First of all, James tells us in verse 17 that true wisdom comes from heaven. It is not drummed up in the mind of some human genius who finally figures out how man should live and think. Rather, true wisdom originates in the mind and the character of God and comes to us down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's word. So just as we listed the products of false wisdom from Galatians 5, let us look at the products of godly wisdom provided to us by James. And the first one is pure. What does it mean to be pure? Well, it means to be free from contamination, specifically free from sin. What James is saying here simply is that because true wisdom comes from God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly pure, that means true wisdom itself is holy and pure. But I also think James is saying as well that those who embrace and put into practice true wisdom are themselves pure. Why? Because they're Christians. Those Christians who embrace and put into practice true wisdom. And they're not pure because Christians don't sin. They're pure because of the fact that they've repented of their sins. They're pure because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in theology, we refer to these as the doctrines of the atonement and of sanctification and justification. And we find these doctrines articulated throughout scriptures. But let me share with you a portion of Romans 8 that touches on this topic. Starting with verse 1, and you'll have to pardon me, I'll have to read this. I know you're accustomed to Dr. Davis saying, let's just giving you scriptures off the top of his head. But when I'm before in a situation like this, I'm considering a great achievement if I can remember my name. So Romans 8, starting with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now listen to this. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us and we become pure. Those of us, it says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who have been born again. So if you are here today and you know that you are not a Christian, then please know that the verses I just read for you from Romans really contain the heart of the gospel. All sinners, all people are sinners, born sinful. We are unable to please God. God is pure and holy, and we are sinful. The only way we can have a right relationship with God is not through our righteous acts. That won't do it, won't even come close. But it's only through Jesus Christ. That is what the scriptures teach. By believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he was the one true sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, we know the Jews sacrificed animals as a way of gaining forgiveness for their sins. But the scriptures teach that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. By believing in him and repenting of your sins, you can be made pure in the eyes of God. You can do that even now. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Repent of your sins, even where you sit now. If you do that, please see me or another elder after the service so that we may counsel you and pray for you. But salvation is here for you. Believe and repent, and you too can be a child of God. You too can escape the wisdom of man and have the true wisdom of God. If you want godly wisdom, then you must be pure. You must be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And how will you know that you have this godly wisdom? Well, James tells us. He says, one indicator is that you will be peace-loving. What does it mean to be peace-loving? Well, it is someone who cherishes, values, and desires peace. Not only peace with God, but peace with others and among others. Now, those who are not peace-loving are usually overzealous or ambitious. They foment disunity and conflict. In contrast, the peace-loving person uses his or her tongue to foster peace. They work for reconciliation. Just as reconciliation between God and man brings peace to that relationship, yearning for peace, the peace-loving person will work to reconcile one to another. Next, James tells us that the wise person will be gentle. What does it mean to be gentle? John MacArthur says that this word gentle is difficult to translate from the original language. At the end, he and others say it basically means to be equitable, moderate, forbearing, courteous, considerate. I think we get a sense of what it means to be gentle. But MacArthur goes on to say, we can look to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, which speaks of being gentle, and see what it says there. And there Paul tells Timothy, and he tells us as Christians, not to be quarrelsome, be kind to all. Be patient, he says, when you are wrong. Don't be quick to respond when you feel you've been demeaned or cheated or you're even being persecuted. So a Christian who embraces true wisdom, is putting that into practice, should be seen by others as being extraordinarily kind, forbearing, courteous, and considerate of others. Right? Next, James says that those with godly wisdom are open to reason. They're reasonable. And what he seems to mean by this is that those who are characterized by heavenly wisdom are willing to yield to persuasion. In other words, they're teachable. They're not stubborn. This phrase describes a humble person who is committed to knowing the truth. But in their humility, they are open to the possibility that they may have more to learn, that they have not mastered all that there is to know about the truth. Now, this does not mean that one will be tossed to and fro by every wave of teaching. The truly wise Christian, however, will know when to hold firm, but also when to consider other thoughts, other ideas, to adjust their thoughts and their actions. In addition to being open to reason, James tells us the wise person is full of mercy. What does it mean to be full of mercy? It is generally to treat someone in a positive manner when there is otherwise some expectation or even justification for you to treat them in a negative manner. For example, if someone has wronged you in some way or another, on the surface, there is some expectation and even justification for you to treat them negatively. But to be merciful in this situation would be to forgive the person and to treat them kindly. Another example of being full of mercy comes with an act of compassion, to be helpful to someone in need. Now, humanly speaking, you did not cause that particular person's plight. You're not responsible for their situation. And in a sense, you're under no obligation, really, to help them. But to be merciful is to indeed help them. Right? James touched on this a little earlier in his letter, in chapter 2. Remember when he said, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That's an example of not being merciful, right? James is clearly indicating that the true Christian, one who is guided by true wisdom and therefore is truly merciful, is full of mercy, will not just wish his brother or sister in need well, but will actually address the needs of that brother or sister, will provide them with clothes, with food. In addition to being full of mercy, the wise Christian will be full of good fruits, James tells us. And what does he mean here by full of good fruits? Well, I think we all know that fruit is used throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New, to refer to works, good works, sometimes bad works. And of course, one of the most familiar passages that does this comes from Galatians 5. We already read a portion of it. But let's look at the fruit of the Spirit, right? What are those? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The life of a Christian guided by true wisdom, when John says full of good fruits, he's saying your life is going to be very full. It's going to be a rich harvest of these very fruits. A rich harvest on a consistent basis, on a daily basis. Your life should be marked by things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and the rest. Next, James says that The life guided by true wisdom will be impartial. What does it mean to be impartial as the ESV translates it here? Well, James addressed this as well in chapter 2, and those of us here in the upper room got to hear Dr. Davis preach on that passage. Right? James indicated that Christians are to avoid favoring the wealthy and the influential over the poor and over those with little or no influence. Favoring those who can aid us in life is something that stems from earthly or false wisdom. Those with true wisdom, those who are full of mercy, will show as much concern for the poor and the needy as they do with ingratiating themselves with the wealthy and with the influential and with those who are like them or who can do something for them. Next, sincere. James says the person with true wisdom will be sincere. You know, from the commentaries that I looked at and from Dr. Davis's sermon notes, so the best way to really express this is to simply say someone without hypocrisy. So what James seems to be saying is a person with godly wisdom won't be a hypocrite. People with heavenly wisdom are who they appear to be. They not only talk the talk, but they walk the walk. And so James addressed this in chapter 2. It's the insincere person. It's the hypocrite who will see a brother and sister or sister in need of clothes or food is the example he gives. And what does the hypocrite do? Pretends he cares. I wish you well. But doesn't really care. Isn't really sincere. Because he does nothing to address the needs. So those are the list of the fruits that one will find in the person who has embraced true wisdom. In verse 18, finally, in the ESV, it says this, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a difficult sentence in the Greek, Dr. Davis says in his notes. The NIV says this, listen, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. But you notice it's the same words. It just there seems to be confusion on the word order. Despite that, lack of clarity on exactly what order the word should be in, the message is nevertheless clear. James is saying in verse 18 that the person guided by godly wisdom, number one, will be a peacemaker. That is apparently very important to James and the Holy Spirit, that he repeats it again here in verse 18, brings such attention to it. The godly person will be a peacemaker and will live a life marked by good works. It's his way of summarizing all that he has said in this passage. Now, let us turn our attention to applications. I think the obvious application for this passage and throughout the book of James is to evaluate yourself. I must evaluate myself. We know that Jesus warns us in Matthew 7 that some people will be surprised on Judgment Day. Right? Some people will be shocked when Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So do not be that person who is shocked. Test yourself. Determine what is the source of your wisdom. Is it man's wisdom or God's wisdom? So how do you test yourself? Ask yourself, is your life, your daily life, characterized by purity, by peace, gentleness, reasonableness? Are you full of mercy? Are you full of good works? Is your life marked by impartiality and an absence of hypocrisy? Now, no Christian, no healthy Christian even, is going to hear that list and say, I'm accomplishing all those on a daily basis. Right? So don't be too hard on yourself, but evaluate yourself, assess yourself honestly. And pray that the Holy Spirit would show you indeed where there is a harvest of good works in your life. But also pray that the Holy Spirit will show you where there's work to be done, where you are not truly living out godly wisdom. Would you pray with me that we would be guided by the Holy Spirit in this practice of assessing ourselves? Pray with me now, please. Our Heavenly Father, we once again just pause to sense your presence among us and to ask you, Lord, to guide us in our thoughts about this passage. Not this sermon, but the words that come from you and that are in your scriptures, the words of James 3, verses 13 through 18. May we indeed be convicted where we fall short. May those who see none of this in their lives be convicted of their need for salvation at this very moment. But for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, we fall so short of the mark. Please fill us with your true and heaven-sent godly wisdom so that we may live lives that are worthy of you, that are worthy of us being your children, and that will bring you glory and honor. Be with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.